Luke 24, if you would please stand, I'll begin reading in verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever." You may be seated. In our text this morning, we are still on that first day of the week. It is now Sunday evening. Jesus has appeared to Mary Magdalene. That is the risen Jesus Christ. Has appeared to Mary Magdalene, as we read in John chapter 20. He has appeared to the other Mary, according to Matthew 28. He has appeared to Peter, as we read in our text, and also in 1 Corinthians 15:5, and then to the two Emmaus disciples, Luke 24, verses 13 through 31. Now, the two Emmaus disciples, Clopas and his companion, were so excited about the appearance of the resurrected Christ that they immediately went back to Jerusalem. You remember they left Jerusalem discouraged and despairing. And yet when they saw Jesus, the resurrected Christ, they were so excited that in spite of the dangers that would confront them at night as they traveled that same road from Jerusalem to Emmaus back to Jerusalem, they just had to go and tell the disciples what had happened. And so they rushed into that place where the 11 minus Thomas were meeting with some of the other disciples. And before they could tell them what had taken place, before they could tell them that the risen Christ had appeared to them, the 11 and the others gathered there shouted out, "The Lord is risen, and he has appeared to Simon." As the two Emmaus disciples were telling then the apostles and the others what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread, Jesus, you remember last week, suddenly appeared and stood in their midst. John tells us that the doors were locked. And now suddenly, Jesus is there. His sudden and unexpected appearance scared them half to death. Luke says they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. Jesus sought to calm them first by giving them his blessing. "Peace to you," the Lord exclaimed. A remarkable greeting, given the fact that you might have expected the first time the resurrected Christ would meet with his disciples, he would say to them, "You know, fellas, I'm really disappointed in you. You know, in the garden you left me. When I was on the cross, you weren't there." But he doesn't. He doesn't chide them for their failures. Rather, he speaks peace to them. The God of peace had raised Jesus from the dead, and there now was nothing for these his disciples to fear. Because of his sacrifice on the cross, men and women could now have peace with God and enjoy the peace of God. He also calmed them by proving to them that it wasn't a ghost, that he was in the same body that he had been in with them. Now, yes, it was a spiritual body, but it still was a body of flesh and blood and bone. And so he shows them the wounds in his hands and the wounds in his feet and perhaps even the wound in his side. He tells them, go ahead and touch me. And see, I'm not a ghost. And then, to make his point, he said, hey, fellas, you got anything to eat? And he ate a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb in their presence. You see, ghosts don't have flesh and blood, nor do they eat fish and honeycomb. Now, Luke describes the perplexing emotion that was the response of those who were in that room when Jesus suddenly appeared. And after he had spoken words of peace to them and then demonstrated that it was really him in their midst by telling them to touch him by eating in their presence, we read they did not believe for joy. This is just too good to be true. It can't be. And yet, it was. It was Jesus. It really was him. Now, as we look at our text this morning, there are three things I want to note for you. First of all, this is the ministry of the Word by the resurrected Christ. Secondly, the mercy of the resurrected Christ. And then thirdly, the mission that the resurrected Christ sends the apostles off. First of all, the ministry of the Word. We read in verse 44, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written. And so Jesus is going to take them to the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, to prove to them that his suffering and his death and his resurrection, far from disproving his messiahship, in fact proves that he was the prophesied Messiah. You see, they only understood part of what the Old Testament taught about the Messiah. They didn't understand that before the crown, they understood that before the crown was the cross. Before the rule and reign of Messiah, there was the suffering and death of that Messiah. They understood the best parts, but they didn't get the other parts in relationship to the Messiah. And Jesus, as he was in their presence, again and again and again, told them about his mission while he was on this earth. He told them time and time again that he must suffer and die and be raised the third day. You remember back in Luke chapter 9, after Peter's glorious confession that Jesus is the Christ of God, that Jesus said to the disciples, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. In Luke 18, 31 and 32, Jesus said to the 12, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. Now, in their thinking, what did they think was going to be accomplished in Jerusalem? It wasn't his death, burial, and resurrection, was it? So, Jesus says to them, for he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. But even though Jesus said these things, the disciples didn't understand them. When he said the Son of Man would be delivered over to death, the Luke tells us in Luke 9, they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not receive it, and they were afraid to ask him. Similarly, when he prophesied his death and his resurrection on the third day, in Luke 18, at verse 34 we read, they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. Now the problem wasn't that Jesus wasn't clear enough about what he was going to face and what they could expect when they got to Jerusalem. The problem wasn't that the Old Testament wasn't clear enough in what it taught about the Messiah. The problem was they lacked understanding. They lacked the ability to grasp, to perceive what the Scripture taught about the Messiah. And so what would Jesus do? How would Jesus counteract their misunderstanding? Well, Jesus did what all good ministers should do when people are struggling with misunderstandings. He takes them where? He takes them to the Scripture, to show them that all things which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the psalm concerning him must be fulfilled. That is, in his suffering, in his death, and in his resurrection. The Scripture, all of the Old Testament, and that's what we're talking about here in the law and the prophets and the psalms. That is the shorthand Jewish way of speaking about the entirety of the Old Testament. And the entire Old Testament, in its various parts, teaches the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now perhaps Jesus turned them to Genesis 3:15. And explain to them that on the cross he was crushing Satan's head while at the same time Satan was bruising his heel. Maybe he turned to Exodus 12 and talked to them about the Passover lamb and how those who had the blood of the Passover lamb sprinkled on their doorposts were saved from the death angel. He might have gone to those passages in the Old Testament that talk about the altar and about the sacrifices that were to be unblemished, pure sacrifices, whose blood was to be shed. And on the Day of Atonement then, that blood that was shed was to be taken into the very Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the mercy seat so that the sins of God's people might be atoned for and they might be forgiven. All those things speak of Christ and his suffering. When John saw Jesus, what did he declare? Behold the Messiah, the King! No, he declared, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in order for the sin of the world to be taken away, in order for sin to be atoned for, in order for God's people to be forgiven, it required the sacrifice, the suffering, the death, and the shedding of the blood of who? Of the Messiah. And so he took them to the Old Testament and he says, see fellas, it's talking about me and what I've just been through for your salvation. But he not only preached his suffering and his death to them, he also preached to them his resurrection. Perhaps he took them to the book of Jonah and reminded them that Jonah was in the belly of the whale for how many days? 3. And did Jonah stay in the belly of the whale? No. He was delivered alive from the belly of the whale. And he says, see, this is exactly what happened to me. What happened to Jonah? Jonah was a type of what would happen to me. He might have taken them to Hosea, who said, on the third day he will rise up that we may live before him. Hosea chapter 6, 2. And from Psalm 16, where the Christ said, you will not abandon me to the grave. Psalm 16, 10. So what we see Jesus doing is preaching himself from the whole Old Testament in order that they might understand that, yes, indeed, he actually was the prophesied Messiah. And he actually did what was prophesied that Messiah would do when he came. That he gave his life a sacrifice for many. Well, it's one thing to preach the gospel. It's one thing to preach the scripture. It's an entirely other thing for those being preached to understand it. And this is where his mercy comes in. I love that phrase from Psalm 103 where it says that God remembers our frame, that we are but dust. And even after we are converted, even after we are saved, we still remain creatures of dust. And so in order for them to grab hold of what Jesus was teaching them, in order for them to understand that in his suffering and death and resurrection, he was actually fulfilling Scripture and what Scripture said about Messiah, in order for them to understand that, what did he do for them? It says, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scripture. What these men needed, what everyone needs, is the mind-opening work of God. One commentator said, Christianity is rational, but understanding the gospel is not merely intellectual. It takes the work of God for anyone to know Jesus in a saving way. And indeed, that is true, is it not? What does the Bible say about the natural condition of man? It says this among other things. Now, I'm not going to preach to you a sermon today on the depravity of man, the total depravity of man. But here's what the scripture says about man in his natural condition. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. You understand what Paul is saying? We don't naturally, because of our fallenness, understand the things of God. They're foreign to us. They're foolish to us. They don't make sense to us. We don't understand them. And so in order for a sinner to be saved from their sins, in order for a sinner to understand and grasp the gospel message, what must happen? God must give that person understanding. We see a beautiful example of that in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 16, Paul comes upon these women who are beside a river praying. And Paul apparently preaches to them. And there is one lady there whose name is given to us. And that lady's name was Lydia. And we read, she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. And it goes on to say, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. You see what that's telling us? That's telling us that for a sinner to be saved, he must understand the gospel. And in order for a sinner to understand the gospel and respond to it correctly, that sinner must have their understanding opened by God. Well, that tells us why it is that there are times when we have given the gospel to sinners, to those who are unconverted, and why they look at us with a blank look. Why they just don't get it. Why don't they get it? Because they can't. They can't understand spiritual things. Why? Because they're spiritually appraised. They lack the capacity in their natural condition. And unless God gives that person understanding, it doesn't matter how clearly you present the gospel to them. They simply will not get it. You know, I've heard time and time again, people say, well, the reason that so-and-so doesn't believe, or this group of people over here doesn't believe, is because the gospel hasn't been presented to them clearly enough. No, that's not it at all. That's not what the Scripture tells us. The Scripture tells us, who presented the gospel any more clearly than Jesus? Who preached the word any better than Jesus? And yet when Jesus explained from the Scripture his suffering, death, and resurrection, even the apostles didn't get it. How were they going to get it? He had to give them understanding. And that is God's mercy. And let me add this, that even after we're converted, we still need the Spirit's help to understand the Scripture. The Apostle Paul understood that. He wrote this to the Ephesians, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints," these were converted people that he's writing to, "do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you," now listen, "the spirit of understanding and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened." Paul understood that what the Ephesians needed to grow in their knowledge of God, they needed the Spirit's help to understand the Scripture. He writes something similar to the Colossians. He says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard of it," that is their love in the Spirit, "do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Listen, brothers and sisters, it's one thing to have Bible knowledge, and that's a good thing to have. But it's another thing to understand it, to know the implications of it, to know what it is actually teaching. And for that, we need the Spirit's help. I love something that R. Kent Hughes said. He said this, commenting on that passage from Colossians. "We don't need more truth or better truth," which he says is impossible. "We simply need our spiritual eyes open to the truths that surround us." We don't need more truth. We don't need new revelation, is what he said. And that is absolutely true. We don't need better truth. There isn't better truth out there to be found. That's impossible. What we need, and we all need this, and we all continue to need it, is our spiritual eyes to be open. And how are we going to get that? Brothers and sisters, we need to pray. We need to pray when we sit down and have our time of devotion or our time of private worship and read the Scripture. What is one of the things that we should pray? God, give me understanding. When it comes to our children, as we catechize them, as we seek to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, what should we pray for our children? That God would give them spiritual understanding. Not that they might memorize the catechism and hundreds of verses from the Scripture. That's all wonderful and that's all good, and I would encourage you to do that. But you need to pray that your children have more than just head knowledge. You need to pray that they understand the Scripture, that they understand the marvelous teaching that is found in the catechism, that they're able to grasp it, they're able to comprehend it, and in grasping it and comprehending it, then by the Spirit's help, they will be able to flesh it out, be able to live it out in life. And we need to pray. We need to pray for those people that we love, those people that we know whose salvation we are concerned about. We need to pray. Not just that God will send someone to share the gospel with them. We need to pray that when that someone is sent, that God will do what? That He will give them understanding. That, my dear friends, is the mercy of God. God has given you understanding of the Scripture, so that when the gospel was preached to you, you responded to the gospel. Well, now there is a mission that Jesus is going to send the apostles on. Jesus says, and that repentance and remissions of sins should be preached in His name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Repentance and forgiveness of sins are both taught in the Old Testament. Time and time again, as we read through the prophets, particularly the message that the prophets were sent to deliver to God's apostatizing people, was that of repentance. Repentance. For example, Ezekiel 14, verse 6, the prophet exclaims, "Thus says the Lord God, repent, turn from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations." Again, Ezekiel exclaims in Ezekiel 18:30, "Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin." Isaiah says in Isaiah 55:7, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him." You see, repentance means turning away from our false ideas and from false knowledge about who God is and how it is that we are saved. Turning away from the idols that we have in our own lives. Turning away from sin. Turning to Christ and for salvation. Turning to His Word for how to live life pleasing to Him. The message of the Old Testament is also that of forgiveness. At the end of that verse in Isaiah 55:7, I just read to you, here's how it concludes: "For He will abundantly pardon." David writes, "Blessed is he whose sin is forgiven, or whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." In Proverbs, we read this morning, Proverbs 28:13, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." But you see, forgiveness, repentance, is to be preached in His name. It is only through Him that we come to God through faith in repentance and are granted the forgiveness of our sins. That's what the apostles were sent out to preach. Well, let me ask you this question. How did they do? Did they actually do that? Well, turn with me very quickly to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. This is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, I'll begin at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosened the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by death. Well, how do you know that, Peter? For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the way of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he both died and that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body concerning the flesh, he would raise up Jesus to sit on his throne. You see what he did? He preached Christ from what? From the Old Testament. It says at verse 31, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And then drop down to verse 36. Therefore, all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said, geez, I don't know. I'm not sure what I'm supposed to say now. Now, what did Peter say? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or forgiveness of sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to Acts 13. Now I'll begin reading verse 26. This is the Apostle Paul preaching. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, concerning him where? In the prophets, in the law, and in the Psalms. They took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it was also written now, where? In the second Psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Isaiah 55:3. Therefore he says also in another Psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Psalm 16. For David, after he served his own generation by the will of the Father, fell asleep.
buried his fathers and saw corruption, but he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you what? The forgiveness of sins. So there we have an example from the two great apostles, Peter and Paul. And what did they do? They proved from the Scripture that Messiah had to suffer, die, and be resurrected. And they preached then repentance and the forgiveness of sins for all who would believe on Him. Brothers and sisters, let me encourage you by way of application this morning to have a vigorous prayer life and to pray particularly that God would give you understanding as you read the Scripture, that God would grant to your children or your grandchildren understanding as they are being taught the things of God. I will pray for you that God would give you understanding as I minister the Word of God to you. And I hope that you will pray for me that as I read the Scripture, as I study the Scripture, that God would give me understanding, so that I might declare to you the whole counsel of God and help you in that understanding. But here's what I know. I know that I'm not up to that task to give you that understanding myself. I can try to make things as plain as I possibly can, and you can try to do that to others to whom you are giving the gospel, but they will not understand unless what happens? Unless God gives them understanding. We are always dependent on God. Remember what Jesus told the apostle or told the disciples? He said, what? Apart from me, what can you do? You can't do anything. And apart from the work of the Spirit whom Christ sent, no sinners will be converted. And none of us will understand a thing from the Word of God. We have to have the Spirit's help. And so we must pray. And then I want you to notice that the mission that He sent the apostles on was a mission of declaring His Word and of preaching repentance and the forgiveness of sins in His name. And that continues to be the mission of the church through its pastors and through its missionaries, that repentance and forgiveness be preached, and be preached where? To all the nations, Jesus said, beginning in Jerusalem. Forgot that to mention that a while ago. But the gospel they would preach wasn't just for the Jewish people, it was for all the nations. And of course they sought to fulfill that, Peter proclaiming the gospel first in Jerusalem and then eventually Paul to the nations, to the Gentiles particularly. But here's the thing I want to point out to you, because I think sometimes this gets lost in our modern evangelical culture. Jesus called His witnesses to go out and proclaim the gospel, to go out and proclaim the good news. He did not send them out to eradicate poverty. He did not send them out to fight injustice. Now, it's not that those aren't things that Christian people should do and be involved in, but that is not the primary mission of the church. But let me tell you what it is. It is an outworking of the success of the gospel. That when the gospel is preached and embraced by large numbers, what happens? The poverty level goes down. What happens in relationship to injustice? The injustices begin to cease. What happens when the gospel is preached and embraced, then crime begins to go down.
I read years ago about a revival that took place in a Welsh town. It was a town full of miners. And when that revival took place, when God stirred the hearts and converted sinners, and then reinvigorated those people who were already His, you know what the result was? Those miners started taking back to their company all the tools that they had taken from that company. You see, when the gospel was given success by God, there was what? A reduction in crime. And perhaps you know of all the murders that have been taking place in Chicago. And the mayor of Chicago said, well, we need to return to core values. Let me ask you, what are those core values? Where do those core values come from? And aren't you and others like you doing everything in your power not to have any core values? Because you see, there is no such thing as absolute truth. There is only, as Oprah would say, your truth. Well, what makes my truth better than your truth, or your truth better than that other person's truth? We have no standard for truth. We have no standard for values because we have no Bible through which God speaks and gives us those standards. But you see, when people are converted, what happens? They are taught the truth. And the truth impacts not only that person individually, it also impacts the culture and makes a profound difference on the way people live. That's why, brothers and sisters, the primary purpose of the church is not the eradication of poverty. It's not the eradication of injustice. It is the preaching of the gospel. That is how transformation takes place. That is how cultures are changed. That is what Christ has given the church to do. And the last thing I would say is this. We need desperately to have a comprehensive knowledge of the Scripture. Where did Jesus take the disciples to? The law, the prophets, and the Psalms. That was all the Scripture they had at that time. We have more now. We have the 27 books of the New Testament added to the 39 books of the Old Testament, 66 books in our Bible. And what we need desperately, is to have a comprehensive knowledge of the Scripture. We need to know our Bibles. It's absolutely essential and extremely important. And pray that we would understand what we read. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the ministry of the Word of God to the apostles and disciples that Jesus gave on this occasion, that He might dispel any doubts and any fears that they might have and any misunderstandings in what He actually came to do and accomplish. Father, we thank You that in His mercy He opened their understanding so that they might not only hear those things, but they might comprehend them. And Father, we thank You then that He gave them the responsibility to go out and to make the things known that He had given to them, to preach the good news of the gospel of repentance and the forgiveness of sins in His name. Heavenly Father, we need the work of Your Spirit. We need that work desperately so that to our knowledge is added understanding. Father, we need for Your Holy Spirit to work in the hearts and lives of those who do not know Christ, that when the gospel is shared with them, that they might come to repentance and flee to Christ for the forgiveness of their sins.
Father, we pray that we ourselves might be diligent students of your word, that we might have a comprehensive knowledge of what you teach us, so that we will not be easily led astray. Father, we would pray that you would strengthen us. We pray that you would give us understanding. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that our confidence in your word, our trust in that infallible, inerrant word, would never wane. Father, we pray that we might indeed be people of the book, that we might glorify you with that which you have given to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.